Well, good morning, Woodman Southwest. It's great to see you guys. My name's Kevin, if I haven't met you yet. I'm the campus pastor for this local campus. And I love the Campus Independent Weekends, just a chance to be able to unplug, to do our own thing. We have this morning doing the parent-child dedications. It's really cool. The next Campus Independent Weekend we will have baptisms. That's March 29th, so super excited about that. And apparently, I realized Campus Independent Weekends is the only time I actually tuck my shirt in. So I don't know why, but so we're in the middle of a three-part series. The series is based on our vision statement. Our vision statement is pretty straightforward: love well, change lives through Christ. So we're having 3 weeks on each of those three. Love well, I preached on recently. This morning, we're going to be talking about changing lives, and then next time, we're going to be talking about through Christ. So this is the question that's before us this morning. How can God use each of us to change lives? How can God use you to change lives? How can God use me to change lives? I really do believe that's his desire, to use us to change lives around us. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of a quiet encounter. The story mostly focuses on a conversation between two people, Jesus of Nazareth and a woman from Samaria. But it's not a fictional account. This is actually a documentary. And it starts off with a conversation that on the surface appears pretty laid back, but turns into something with profound, eternal implications. Have you ever had one of those conversations that just seems casual, kind of laid back, you're talking about the weather, whatever, and all of a sudden it just goes really deep and you weren't even necessarily ready for that? Recently, I was meeting with a guy in my office, 20-something. He had all the answers. He had all the answers for his own life. He had all the answers for everybody else's life. And he, in the midst of discussion, and I'm just asking him questions, all of a sudden he just grew really quiet and looked down at his hands for a long time. I just sat there and waited in the silence. And then he says, "I have messed my life up so bad." He actually didn't say messed. And then he looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, I just need someone who can help me find my way. Things got real, real fast. And sometimes conversations can take a quick turn like that. Sometimes we're looking for that to happen. Sometimes we see it coming, and sometimes it catches us off guard. In this instance, Jesus was looking for that to happen, and it really did. And I hope you'll see from Scripture this morning that every conversation we enter has the potential to be infused with eternity. So let's pray. Lord, as we dive in to this passage this morning, I ask that you would, first of all, give me the words to speak. Give me your words, not my words, that you would use me as your spokesperson. Father, I pray that you would open up every single person here to your words, that you would help us to understand what it means to change a life, to change many lives, to be used to change the lives around us. Lord, I pray that we would be intentional, that we would be focused on what it is that we can do to speak in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you have your Bible this morning, or if you have a Bible app, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. The book of John is in the New Testament, right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the fourth book. John chapter 4, verse 1. So first of all, who is this guy, John? That's a common name, right? So there's probably a lot of Johns. This John, he was actually one of the 12 disciples. He spent 3 years with Jesus in close proximity. He was an eyewitness to the events of the gospel. And he was not only one of the 12, he was one of the three. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of trusted disciples. And I love this. He self-identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So why did he write this book? He had a purpose. Every author that wrote a book of the Bible had a specific intention, had a specific purpose for writing it. And they don't all say. John just right out, he says it in John chapter 20, verse 30. He says that he wrote that so that you may believe that Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's every single reader of this. That's all of us. That we may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is actually a summary of what happens in this narrative we're going to look at in John chapter 4. So the story that we'll look at, it's like a one-act play. It really takes place all in one spot. There's a well and the action. There's two main characters that I mentioned that start off. And for most of the play, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's a woman from Samaria who's come out to draw water. And most of the action happens here. And then at one point, the disciples come onto the scene. And then later, there are some villagers from the village of Sychar that come onto the scene. So this account starts off with a journey that leads into a conversation by a well. Now, it's only natural that a conversation next to a well in the middle of a barren land would center around what? Water. Makes sense. Jesus used that water as an illustration. So many times he uses everyday things, plants and dirt, soil, food, water. This one he uses water as an illustration. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, Jesus' following was growing and the Pharisees noticed. And his following was growing past what John's disciples were, and they started getting worried. This thing had momentum. This thing had traction. And the Pharisees were not keen on this. Every once in a while, John throws in a little parenthetical statement just for explanation to us, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So because of what was going on with the Pharisees, Jesus decided to leave Judea and departed again for Galilee. So a lot of times the geographical stuff goes right past us. And I wanted to show you a map of really what this journey looked like, because it's from Judea to Galilee. So if we look at the bottom here, this is the Dead Sea down at the bottom, Sea of Galilee, the top, Jordan River that runs down there. So Judea, Jerusalem was in Judea. Judea was at the bottom here. And then up to the west of the Sea of Galilee was the region of Galilee. Nazareth was up there. So Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee. This was not a short journey. This is a very long journey. Now, how would you go from Jerusalem up to Nazareth? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Not for a devout Jew, because devout Jews did not pass through Samaria. See that big region of Samaria right in between? They were not going to go through that. They hated the Samaritans. So let me show you how much they hated the Samaritans. I'm going to ask you to right now to think of something bad. Okay, that's just momentary, then you're going to have to get out of your mind. So if you were angry with someone and were suddenly provoked to publicly insult them, what would you call them? Don't say it out loud. But what would you call it if you really were mad at somebody? When Jesus tells the Pharisees that their father is the devil, they weren't too happy. He publicly said that. They were angry. And so they angrily insulted him by saying, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I mean, I can just see their response. "Oh yeah? Well, you have a demon and you're a Samaritan." And all the people around go, "Ooh." They called him the worst possible thing they could come up with. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan, but they called him a Samaritan to insult him. Why were the Samaritans so hated? The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who had married people outside of the faith. And they were considered half-breeds and ostracized. And because they were not allowed to worship in the temple of Jerusalem, they set up their own temple in that middle region, in Samaria. And they established a temple at a place of worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And the animosity was so great that devout Jews bypassed Samaria as they traveled between Galilee and Judea. They went an extra distance through the barren land of Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan to avoid going through Samaria. So picture, instead of going straight up, you go this way. You cross the Jordan River. You go into a desolate land on the east side of the Jordan. You go all the way up. Then you come back, you cross the Jordan, and you're there. All for the purpose of not interacting with these horrible people that you hate so much. I mean, this journey, they were committed to it. It's not like taking 83 to avoid 25 on the way to Denver. Samaritans were despised. And get this, they were despised not because of what they did, but because of who they were. They were despised not because of what they did, but because of who they were. So here's a question. Who are your Samaritans? Do you dislike someone because of who they are? What they look like, the language they speak, the place they're from, maybe the place they live now, the sports team they root for. Now think about that simple statement. It says, he had to pass through Samaria. Did you catch that? He had to pass through Samaria. Really? He had to? There was no external reason he had to pass through Samaria. The other Jews didn't do it. But he did not conform to his culture's priority. Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria because there is a woman. There was one woman who had no idea he was coming, but he had an appointment with her. And it's one woman whose life would be forever changed. And as a result, an entire village would be forever changed. And I believe because of a village that was changed, a region was changed. Because Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria. He had to go. Is God compelling you? Is God compelling you to reach someone maybe you're uncomfortable with? Someone who's your Samaritan? Are you listening? In verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Sychar, it was a small village in the middle of nowhere. And he stops at this well, and he's resting by the well, wearied as he was from his journey. I don't know if you saw the red line on that. That was the line to go from Jerusalem up to Sychar. It's about 30 miles through some pretty rugged territory. It kind of zigzagged. 30 miles. Any of you guys ever hiked 30 miles? If that was me, I'd probably be hot, thirsty, hungry, potentially a little grumpy. Ask my wife. This is real life. The Jesus who walked on water was a Jesus who became hungry, thirsty, exhausted. We're told it was a sixth hour. Normally, the way they counted would be starting at sunup. So a sixth hour would be around noon. The middle of the day is hot. The sun's up high. He's resting next to this well. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And then another parenthetical statement. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we learn for the first time here that Jesus was by himself at the well. His disciples had run into the Sychar King Supers to load up on some stuff. And so there's so many things that were culturally unacceptable in what Jesus did here. He was alone with a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a rabbi. She had a reputation. And he asked her for water. Anything that she gave him water in would have been unclean. This should not have happened, and she knew it. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. Again, a parenthetical statement for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That statement was strictly for the Gentile readers. The Jews would have known full well that this story was wrong in every single way. And you have to give it to this woman. I'm impressed with her. This woman did not shy away, and she didn't initially comply with Jesus' request. She called out the awkward situation. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he turns it around. He had asked her for water, and she says, "Why do you ask that for me, a Samaritan woman?" He turns around. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Things just switched up from physical water to living water. He uses the moment to emphasize not simply what he is offering, living water, but who it is who's offering that to you. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Again, she calls it out. She's like, "You just offered me water. I don't see a bucket. I don't see a robe. I don't know how you're going to give me this living water." So she did note that. She noted that he was offering living water. But at the same time, she's trying to understand what that means. I don't think she understands yet living water, but she knows there's something up. She knows that he's offering something special. In verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." I think she's exploring. She senses something special about this man's offer. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's gone from physical water to spiritual living water to talking about eternity, talking about eternal life. Now think about this. Water satisfies only for a while, right? You're terribly thirsty. You down that cold water and it feels so good and you don't need any more for right now. But in a little while, you're thirsty again. You need more water. It never satisfies. And I'll tell you, there's many things in this life that satisfy me, but only for a time. I love to spend time in God's creation. I love to get outdoors, and it satisfies me. It fills me, but only for a time. Melissa and I had a very convicting discussion the other night about whether I was worshiping God or worshiping God's creation, but I'll move on from that. What Jesus is offering is eternal. One drink satisfies you forever. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She knew she wanted what he was offering, but she couldn't quite grasp what it was. She knew it was living water, but on the other hand, she said, "If you give me this, I don't have to come back here anymore." She's still thinking in terms of physical. Jesus had used something as simple as water to turn the conversation toward eternal life. But his response to her request is unexpected. She said, "Give me that water." But his response leads to an unusual discussion about true worship. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." That was the shortest statement she'd made during this entire conversation. She probably thought, if he only knew what a loaded statement that one is. "This stranger doesn't need to know my story. I'm not going to go into it with him. I'm just going to give him the easy response. I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Just push pause on the remote. Just think about that for a minute. What is in her head? She's not divulging anything to this stranger. He doesn't know anything about her. Everybody in town knew her business. This was a small town. She had 5 husbands. She's living with a guy that's not her husband. Picture the culture. Everybody knew her business, but this was a stranger. And suddenly, it got personal. How did he know? How could he know? For the first time, she realized that he saw, not just her, he saw inside of her. That had to have been a sobering moment. And her response, verse 19, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She has this dawning revelation. Here's this stranger. He's a Jew. He's apparently a rabbi. But all of a sudden, he sees something in her that he shouldn't have known. So she says, I think you're a prophet. Her next statement is one that throws me off. And it throws me off because, self-confession, I judge people. How often have you looked at someone who's made some pretty bad choices in life and continues to make bad choices, and you assume that they don't run deep? You thought they couldn't possibly have spiritual longings. This woman goes deep. She reveals spiritual longings. And maybe this was the first time in her life that she had opened up to someone about spiritual things. And it was a stranger who saw past her choices. She says, our fathers, this just took a real different turn. She suddenly engages in questions about worship. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he's saying to her is a deeply profound statement. He just revealed to a Samaritan woman. Now think about this. He'd been spending time with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Here he is in Samaria in the middle of nowhere at Sychar, at the well outside of Sychar, talking to a Samaritan woman. And he just revealed to her that a time's coming when people will not need to come to the temple to worship God. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That sounds a little harsh. Sounds exclusive. The Bible is of Jewish origin. Our Savior is a Jew. The first Christians were Jews. Salvation only comes through this Jewish Messiah who is standing in front of her. He said, you worship what you do not know. Does that sound familiar? Paul in Athens said, you worship what you do not know, the unknown God. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says, the hour is coming. In fact, it's here now. This is the turning point. It's the hinge point in the entire landscape of the biblical narrative. Years, generations of coming to a tabernacle to worship and then coming to a physical temple to worship the living God. No longer will they need a physical temple. He's announcing this to a Samaritan woman. All people, Jew and Gentile, will be able to worship God in spirit and truth. Think of it. This morning, we come together, we worship God. We don't need a temple, and we don't need this physical building. We come together to worship, but we worship on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We are free to worship God where we are. It's a radical thing. And Jesus says the Father is seeking such people. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. People who worship in spirit and truth. And this statement stirs up something inside of her. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Amazing statement coming from a Samaritan woman. Contrast that with the religious leaders and their response to Jesus. She says, I know the Messiah is going to come. and he will tell us all things. What did Jesus do when he encountered her? He told her all things about herself. I think she's probing. She's thinking, could it really be right here in the middle of nowhere? Could it be? Jesus said to him, I who speak to you am he. Literally, he says, I who speak to you, I am. He uses the same I am of the Old Testament that God himself named him with. He says, I am. He proclaims to this woman that he is God himself. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to religious leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. What's the big deal? The big deal is that he, by saying I am, claimed to be God himself, and that's blasphemy. That is absolute blasphemy unless the man who utters that phrase actually is God himself. He was proclaiming to this woman that he was Christ, the promised Messiah, but he was also directly stating that he was God himself. She was standing on holy ground. Her day probably started pretty normal. Got up, made breakfast, straightened the house a little bit, run some errands, head out to the well, get some water, no big deal. And she's suddenly confronted with the reality that she's encountered the Savior of the world at a well in the middle of Samaria. Who knew? Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. Talk about awkward timing. I mean, can you picture the moment? He has just declared himself Messiah, God. And she's standing there, her jaw hanging open. The silence between them, her trying to process what he just said. And the disciples come strolling up. Hey, Jesus, how's it going? They marveled that he was talking with a woman. A little bit of an understatement. They were probably shocked. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They're chicken. They thought it. They thought, why are you talking to this woman? But they didn't say anything. I'm sure they exchanged a few looks. So the woman, verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She was so excited, she just left the water jar sitting there and she took off. That was the whole reason she'd come out to the well, was to get water. She had just received living water, and she didn't need a jar to carry it back to the city. She was excited to share that living water. Melissa and I both received that living water when we were about 18 years old. And we were so excited. We couldn't wait to tell other people about it. We shared it whenever possible. And it's possible that we weren't overly tactful in doing that. But we were excited. Now remember what she said about the Messiah? She said, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. That's the message that she gave to the villagers. Come see this guy who told me everything about myself. They went out of town, verse 30, and were coming to him. They decided to come see this man for themselves. But meanwhile, the disciples started a conversation about food, and it becomes another illustration for Jesus. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So they've returned from King Supers. They got some food. He hasn't eaten. And like, you know, good disciples, they urge, Rabbi, please, eat something. You need it. You're tired. And Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. He uses food as an illustration. But as often happens, they're totally befuddled. They have no idea what he's talking about. It's like, who gave this guy food? Oh, I hope it wasn't her. Oh, that'd be bad. I hope he didn't eat anything that she... His ultimate nourishment is to do the will of God. What feeds you? What nourishes you? Are you energized by the thought of doing the will of him who sent you? Now, I think this word, meanwhile, it's critical to see where this narrative falls in the overall story. Jesus is talking with his disciples meanwhile. But the Samaritan woman has gone into town, shared with the town people, and now they're on their way back to see Jesus. And Jesus is engaged in this discussion with his disciples. And Jychus sees the people from Sychar coming out to see him. And he sees the harvest coming. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. They're coming. Jesus already knows what's going to happen. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Who sowed in this instance? It was Jesus. Who was about to reap? It was the disciples. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. It was a very, very simple testimony. And she has converts already, only hours in the faith. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Again, push pause on this and think about that. He wasn't supposed to be there, not according to culture. Why would he be in Samaria? Why would he be talking to this woman at the well? Get out of there. They asked him to come into town, and he stayed with them 2 days. Remember, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus, along with his disciples, ministered. He was not bound by norms or governed by the opinions of others. And for 2 days, they poured life. Jesus and the disciples poured life into the people that the Jews hated. His food was to do the will of him who sent him. What's your food? What's holding you back? Who's holding you back? Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We initially believed because of what she told us, but now we've encountered Jesus. We've spent time with the disciples, and we believe ourselves that he is the Savior of the world. The very people whom the Jewish leaders hated were the ones who embraced Jesus as a coming Messiah who gave them living water. If we know Jesus, we carry living water inside of us. And we can give it away. The supply is unlimited. So here's a question. Are you carrying water to a dry and thirsty land? Or are you carrying water to the ocean? We need to go to places where they need living water. It's always bugged me. Why do churches advertise on Christian radio? This is a side note. I'm just wondering. It was the broken, the outcast, the marginalized who accepted Jesus when the religious establishment rejected him. Let's bring living water to those who are thirsty. Where's your Samaria? Who are your Samaritans? Are you willing to go to those who make you uncomfortable? Are you willing to have the conversations that you fear might get awkward? Here's the thing to remember. Every conversation has the potential to be an eternal conversation. It's worth it. Be intentional. Look for those opportunities. Maybe they'll happen where you least expect it. God wants to use you to change lives. Ask him to open your eyes to the opportunities. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us living water, that you offered us eternity. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, death on the cross for us, that when we place our faith in his provision, when he has paid the payment for our sins, the payment we deserve to pay. Father, I thank you that when we place our faith in him, we have eternal life. We have living water. So Lord, if we've experienced that, if we placed our faith in him, I pray that you would compel us to go to the lost, to the hurting, to the marginalized, the people who need to hear it, the people who are in a dry and thirsty land. They need to hear a gospel of life. They need to hear the good news. They need to receive the living water. So Father, I pray that you would make us vehicles of that message, that you would use us to change lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.